Well, let's pray together as we begin. Father, we're so thankful for your grace and love to us. And thank you that your grace is sufficient and new every morning, that whatever our need, we can come to you in confidence that you care and that you will provide that which we need. And Father, we recognize that sometimes what we want is not what we really need. And we do thank you, however, that often you supply not just our needs, but our desires and wants as well. Father, as we gather this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, our minds, our hearts, that as we study your word, we would gain insight not only in how to do it, but Father, help us also to learn things from your word that would enable us today to honor you and live for you more effectively. And to that end, Father, we open our minds and hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're moving now to look this morning at how you and I can find the author's purpose and plan. Every book of the Bible was written by someone to someone for a certain reason. And one of the challenges we have is when we read the Bible, we tend to read it as if sort of it was just a collection of verses and thoughts here and there, where in reality, each book has a historical background, a reason for being written. And that means that each book also has a central idea and a development of thought. Sometimes we call it an argument. We don't like arguments normally. But arguments when it comes to literature are a good thing because it means how the author is presenting and making his case. And so we want to look today at how we can discover the author's purpose and plan. And to do that, we're going to spend quite a bit of time later on. So I'll walk through the first part rather rapidly so we can spend most of our time just exploring one of the fun books of the Old Testament, the book of Jonah. And that's not Jonas Bundy, that's Jonah with an H. Well, what we wanted to do is, first of all, how can we discover what the author's purpose is? And then we'll look at how we can discern the author's plan. Now, I'm going to say something here. I said that you always want to read the first paragraph or two or three paragraphs of a book because they're usually strategic and significant. An exception will be when we look at Jonah today, we're going to discover that how the book opens is significant, but the book of Jonah is kind of a biography. And as a consequence, you have to, the central lesson is kind of buried later on in the book. But normally an author will state right up front where they're going. And this is especially true in the other prophets of the Old Testament. Notice in Micah, he says, "The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of." And so the author will be identified in the prophets. The historical context will be identified. And very often, right up front, they'll give you a clue of what their thrust or message is. And it says, it's concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And then he'll launch into his message. "Hear, O people, all you listen, O earth." And it's going to be a message of pending judgment and a call to repentance. The same is true when you come to the book of Nahum. It's the oracle of Nineveh. Well, again, you look at it and say, well, wait a minute. Nineveh is the Assyrian capital. Well, this is the prophet who's going to announce the judgment of God falling on the Assyrians. If you know the Old Testament history, the Assyrians really, they took Israel, the northern tribes, into exile. They just captured much of the land that we call Israel. God graciously interfered so they couldn't take Judah. But the Jewish people were looking forward to saying, you know, when it comes, Lord, give it to them. And Nahum, as the prophet, is going to tell, it's now time for the Lord to give it to them. So he's got a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging, wrathful. He sounds like, listen, I don't think I want to meet that God. But this is toward his enemies. He's gracious, forgiving, and patient toward his own. So the prophets will often right up front tell you who they are, the nation, or the historical time, and the focus of the prophecy. And you see that in some other cases, when sometimes the author will tell you what their purpose is for writing. Now, John in the Gospel does that very, very clearly. He doesn't do it till the end of the book. But his argument all through the book, the Gospel of John, has been very thoughtfully presented. John is the last gospel to be written. John was the youngest, probably, of the apostles, lived until almost the end of the first century, had a difficult life in exile under the Romans, but he says many other signs Jesus performed, but he only includes just a few miracles, a few signs. He says, these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So John tells us what his purpose is. Sometimes the author's purpose in writing, the message may be right up front, but the reason they're writing may be given in some context later on. This is certainly true when you look at the book of Amos in the Old Testament. Historical background, incidentally, this is way ahead, but in next fall, we're going to start looking at a survey of the Old Testament and walk through every book, hopefully within the year of starting in the fall through the spring. But Amos is a prophet from, he's from Judah. He's a very successful businessman, widespread interest, reads the daily newspapers. He knows what's going on in the world around him. But God calls him to go to Israel, the northern tribes, and this is just before the exile and the disaster is going to strike the northern tribes through Assyria. And now you can appreciate, even though Israel and Judah are sister nations, they're not always on friendly terms. You know, we appreciate a football team in Grand Forks. We think they have one. But we're a little bit jealous for the Bisons in Fargo. Well, the point is, he's a prophet from Judah, called of God to go to the north, and they said, we don't like your message. Go home. And so he explains, the Lord took me. He said, I didn't volunteer for this. The Lord took me and sent me. He said, go prophesy to my people Israel. And this doesn't come till you get to the seventh chapter. But he's got clear prophecies all through till that point. He says, now hear the word of the Lord. Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. And so the central idea of the book of Amos and his purpose for writing isn't right up front in the book. Like in the Gospel of John, it comes a bit later on. But you're always looking through the book. Does the author state what his purpose is? It's wonderful if they do, but they don't always feel it's necessary. They feel the content alone should be sufficient to identify why they're writing. And then another thing you can do to find the author's purpose is to say, are there common ideas that just keep appearing all through the book? Authors are focused on an issue or an idea or a reason for writing, and because of that, everything they present will tend to flow around that, and that idea will keep appearing. This is true when you look at a book like 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which were originally one volume, and you find David planned and prepared for the building of the temple. We'll see next week, there's a sort of a turning point in the book that's significant too. But David has been successful in leading the nation, organizing and unifying all of the tribes together. And he discovers, he goes back home afterward to celebrate, as it were. And with all of these victories behind him, he has time to pause and reflect. And he said, I worship God in a tent. But look at the home I'm living in. What's wrong with this picture? I've got a better living quarters than God has. And so he goes to Nathan the prophet and said, and Nathan says, go ahead and fulfill your desire. Build a temple for God. And then God comes to Nathan the prophet. Sometimes prophets have to have a tap on the shoulder, and the Lord taps Nathan on the shoulder and says, go back and revise your message. said, you've been a man of war and violence. It's for your son to build a temple. I congratulate you on the vision and the passion to do it. And David, the rest of his life, he prepared passionately. We credit Solomon with building the temple. But David had the plans and all the material already gathered. Solomon just made it more lavish and elaborate and wealthy than he had. But what happens in Chronicles, later kings ignore and defile the temple until when the book closes, the Babylonians destroy the temple. And so when you read through Chronicles, you find that it's history, this king, that king, just flowing historically. But the focal point is the temple, and you see the glory of God departing from the temple because it has been abused and neglected, and finally the temple is destroyed. Now, sometimes in the book, there'll be a defining moment, a crisis that occurs and helps us to see something about why the author is writing. This is especially true in the Gospels, because in the Gospels, you'll find that there's always a turning point. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it coincides with the transfiguration at Peter's confession. Recall that Jesus has been opposed and opposed and opposed by the scribes and the Pharisees. We've seen that already in Mark chapter 3 earlier. And they're plotting to somehow destroy Jesus. And the point is reached where Jesus turns his attention from the crowds, even though they're still gathering. He's still healing. He's still preaching to them. But his focus shifts now to begin teaching the disciples and preparing them for his death. He does this for months, but the disciples are slow learners. Even when the cross comes, the very night of Jesus' arrest, Peter's saying, "Not so, Lord." No, time out. We won't let that happen. And Jesus has to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, he's not calling Simon Satan. He's saying, "Peter, you don't realize it, but you're voicing Satan's thoughts. He would love to keep me from the cross. I would relish not having to go to the cross, but the cross is essential for the Father's plan of salvation." Well, that's another story. But in the Gospel of John, it's the resurrection of Lazarus. Chapter 11, Lazarus is raised from the dead. And the Jewish authorities, this creates such a stir that they say, "We've got to get rid of him." And Jesus leaves the area temporarily, spends special time with the disciples, comes back then. And so in the resurrection of Lazarus, and a warrant is issued for Jesus' arrest. If he comes back to Jerusalem, take him in custody. We want to get rid of him. And when Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, guess what happens? He's arrested. And but you've got several chapters in the Gospel of John, what we call the Upper Room Discourse, unique to John's Gospel. Four chapters just about that he spends with the time Jesus spent with the disciples, getting them ready. Well, the point is, in the Gospels, there's this turning point that enables us to see the author's focus is on the person and work of Christ, and the cross is an essential element to that. I mentioned also about the Chronicles. We saw that David's desire to build a temple. Well, it happens before this, because in chapter 16, and this has to be, we should tell politicians today about David. Because David has conquered the enemies, united the nation. It's just a great celebration. They have a parade that's going to be greater even than the parade here on Tuesday, or the Christmas parade. And David goes home, and that's when I mentioned before, David goes home to his beautiful home, but he frequently visits the tabernacle to worship God. And it's a tent. And it's made out of animal skins and cloth. And David sees the contrast. He said, you know, this is not right. We've got to build a house for God. Well, this happens in chapter 16. And that's a turning point because we're only in chapter 16. The rest of the book of 1 Chronicles is about David's preparation. And you read that he spent the rest of his administration preparing to build the temple. And when you come to the end of the book, he's got everyone in the nation excited about it. He has gathered resources. He has revised his will. And instead of leaving everything to Solomon, he's going to leave it to the construction of the temple. So you get this turning point in the First Chronicles. The theme, of course, is the temple. But the turning point is when David is doing so well in his home and just conscious that there's something amiss here. Now, along with that, you look and is there a key statement in the book? Sometimes it'll be something that the author will repeat over and over again. And I've used the book of Judges as an illustration, kind of a fascinating book, because you've got a cycle in the book of Judges of the people do evil in the sight of the Lord. He sort of takes his protective care back from them. An enemy comes, and then they've got all kinds of problems with the enemy. Finally, they said, you know, listen, we didn't pray before, but we better start praying now. And I don't know about you. I know none of us wait till a crisis comes to start praying. We always pray very faithfully all the time. But Israel didn't. And they would pray, and then God would graciously intervene. There'd be a period of rest. Guess what? Back into the cycle again. So over and over again, you read this, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, time after time after time, each cycle is introduced with that. Incidentally, this is one of the things we'll see in the future, fascinating structure to the book of Judges. We sometimes read it and think it seems sort of chaotic. It isn't, because here you've got in the first two chapters, the reason why this cycle takes place. You've got incomplete obedience. They don't drive the enemy out. Intermarriage. They end up intermarrying with, and as a result of that, they adopt the idolatry of the people they were supposed to displace in the land. And so you get into all of this cycle. And where it leads to the end of the book is, okay, then you've got idolatry rampant. And because of that, you've got civil warfare taking place, anarchy occurring. And you and I look and say, look how the distinct, yes.
I have to interrupt you and yeah. say, this is in his books, yeah, okay. that he sells. And if you guys are visual instead of just visual pictures, instead of words, he just has this little simple page for every book of the Bible.
And
it really helps you understand what's in the book and see it. It's just a commercial. I'm not paid.
Oh, good. Well, listen, you should be paid. Thank you. Yeah. See me after. We'll put a bonus on you. You've already gotten your grade, so I can't change that. And she's graduate. First time I taught in Fargo was 4 years ago when we had a class here. We didn't have enough students to have an extension in Fargo. Otherwise, the seminary was looking at that. But we said, well, listen, it was fun teaching in Fargo. We'll just move to Fargo. Well, look at that. And now, just a word of advice or caution here. If you have read through the book and you think, I think this is the author's reason for writing this book, if you think that's the case, it helps to go back and read through the book and test it from that vantage point. Does everything in the book make sense if you go back and look that way? It doesn't mean that every word has to sort of somehow magnify that theme. But keep in mind that if that's the author's purpose, everything that he writes contributes to it in some way. So that's looking at the author's purpose. But then once you've determined this is why he wrote this letter or this book, now I want to know, how does he organize his information? Because authors do have a logical order of progression to it. And we want to look, how does he make his case? How does he organize the information? And of course, one of the first things to look for is, do we find change in the book? Because if the author's making progress through the book, generally there'll be some kind of change. It may involve people, it may involve places, it might involve ideas, but at any rate, an author, in developing their thought, in pursuing the plan, will use change. They'll move from one thing to another. For example, I mentioned here in Matthew, we read, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And you've got two significant statements in Matthew to the effect that from that time Jesus began. The first is back in chapter 4 when Jesus begins his public ministry. And the second is when Jesus turns his attention to the disciples. And it's interesting, in the first case, we find that Jesus begins to preach. In the second case, he begins to teach because now he's working specifically with the disciples. But the point is there some change that takes place in there? And then you want to look for logical connectors. We talked about those little words sometimes that are strategic in helping us follow the author's thought. And we're going to see this particularly. We're going to look at the book of Jonah and try to walk through the book of Jonah this morning. But the connecting words in Jonah are significant. But in Luke, you got for this reason. Thessalonians, finally then. Look for these clues like that, where authors will use words that indicate movement. These are just sort of connecting words, but they're valuable logical words as well. And then you want to look for, as we said, a turning point. I've mentioned it already, but in Matthew, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples. So the focus now shifts from the crowds to the cross and from Jesus preaching to Jesus teaching. The same thing in the Gospel of Mark. He began to teach them that the Son of Man. And so sometimes in the book, you'll see a strategic turning point like that. And it helps us, as it does in Matthew and Mark, when the author uses something so strategic as he began to. Say, well, if he's just beginning, this must be a change from what he has been doing because this is an initiation. This is a new point. So looking for turning points, and it helps also sometimes just the very language itself helps us see that. So look for turning points in that sense of in the book. Now, sometimes repeated words. Again, I'm mentioning some of the same things we've used before, but they're so significant. Paul, in Corinthians, he says, now concerning. Paul has received a letter from the church at Corinth, and they had a series of questions they asked him. And we've mentioned before that the first six chapters of Corinth, Paul says, listen, I've heard a report from your church. There are some things you should have been asking about but didn't, so let me get to them first. He spends six chapters on divisions in the church and a case of incest in the church. And he says, now you're tolerating this, but you need to address these issues. Then he says, now concerning. And he goes through a series of questions that they've asked. And over again, he's now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. And each time he says that, okay, he's moving forward then on a new subject. And what's going to demonstrate that, or the focus of it, is going to be in what follows after the now concerning marriage, now concerning gifts, and so on. Then in Matthew, Matthew says, when Jesus had finished all these words, it's interesting, this statement occurs five times. And each of the times, it marks the beginning, or the end, I should say, of a specific lengthy discourse by Jesus, and it will usher in then movement or ideas. So again, we're just looking for how do we find movement of thought? How do we find the author's plan, how they're presenting their material? So look for repeated words or parallel words that might indicate major divisions in the book. And then you want to also look for logical order. Paul is a master of asking questions. In the book of Romans, look, chapter 3, 1, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Each of these verses has a question Paul asks. And he's using the method of question-answer, but he's asking the question and he's providing the answer. Because these are things the Corinthians and the Romans and other believers need to know. So he's asking, uses the question and answer. And we talk about the logical development in the book. And so just follow that along as you look. Now, not every author will use questions as much and as well as Paul does. Now you have to work. I went ahead and printed out a copy of the book of Jonah. What I would like you to do is just to read chapter 1. I'll take a few moments and not talk, so you had a chance to read. Read the first chapter. And I want you also to look, notice the connecting words, but, then, and so, that'll appear throughout the book. And what's the focal point of chapter 1? If you were going to sort of explain to someone what you just read, what would you say about chapter 1? That's chapter 1, the book of Jonah. I recognize you've not had a lot of time to read that first chapter. I did take a course one time in speed reading, but it still takes time to read. But what's that first chapter about? What strikes you as you read that first chapter of the book of Jonah?
Jonah's attitude. He's got an attitude. Jonah has an attitude.
Oh, yeah, he's got an attitude problem, hasn't he? Yeah, it's a prophets don't have problems, do they? aren't they just super saints, sort of? The book of Jonah is kind of a biography. I once did a paper on it called it Jonah's Bitter Biography. The story he didn't want written, but he wrote the book, so he Jonah must have in the end come to be reconciled to God's plan and purpose because he wrote the book. But he was kind enough too also to put it honestly. He doesn't come off smelling like roses in the book, does he? Look at the first paragraph there. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, and of course you'd have to look at a map to say, well, where's Amittai and what's his background? He's mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament too, but Jonah is a prophet certainly in Israel and said, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah's saying, good, because we have suffered so much from the Assyrians and God, give it to them, you know. And what does Jonah do? Yeah, please. And this is why it's so significant to look at the connecting words, but. In fact, I haven't gone through the book to try to verify this, but as I recall, only one time in the book of Jonah does a word other than but introduce Jonah. Because he's always on the opposite team. To what God wants him to do, except for one time. But that doesn't go as he wants either. But look, and always fascinating. When Jonah's going to run from the Lord, he's going to go the opposite direction. We'll see in a moment in the map. And I love this. He paid the fare. In other words, when you run from God, God's not going to give you a credit card that's prepaid. Jonah is going to run from God, going to see if he can go the farthest way possible away from God to escape the calling of God, and he has to pay the fare to do it. He's probably late buying a ticket on the ship, so he doesn't get the advantage of early purchase, and he doesn't get a prime berth, but he pays for whatever he gets. And he went down into the ship to go to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I thought it'd be helpful to put a map up here so you can get a picture of this, because his home is here. He runs this way. Now, where is Nineveh? Way over here. And Jonah looks and he says, you know, I don't know where I can run far enough, so I'm going to get on a boat and go over. We once in a while hear about problems on cruise ships that maybe discourage you from taking a cruise. You know, they're now trying to figure out why a woman died on a cruise ship. And you say, well, listen, what a way to go. You know, but the fact is, Jonah pays, and he's going the opposite way. Well, what's going to happen if Jonah rebels against God, doesn't go to Nineveh as God called him to? Well, he has a wonderful cruise. It's a 7-day cruise. They have all kinds of stops on along the way. The meals are super. He puts on 10 pounds. No. How many of you have taken a cruise? Okay. Well, you know that's what you normally do on a cruise. It doesn't work that way for Jonah, does it? What happens? And this is where then you see God stepping in. God hurled a great wind. And notice the then. The King James is kind of helpful here because God prepared, God prepared, God prepared. And you find God has lots of things he can do. And he has a whole series of things. So it takes more than one thing to get Jonah turned around. But the sailors, they became afraid. These are seasoned sailors, but they're afraid. And of course, Jonah, he's afraid too, isn't he? Scared out of his wits. Now, where's Jonah? He's down in the hold of the ship sleeping. And the sailors are so desperate that finally they go down and they wake him up and say, how is it you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will, and notice, but Jonah, and notice again, there's that word but. I used to joke about and say, you know, if there's one word in the English language I could eliminate, it'd be the word but. Because you ask someone, could you do this for me? And they'd say, I'd like to help you, but. You know, I would like to, but. And Jonah was asleep. But the sailors are saying, perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we won't perish. Listen, every sailor's praying. Now, I don't know much about sailors. I was born on a ranch, but I don't really think of sailors as being people who did a lot of praying normally. But this storm is so bad that, listen, they're saying, we've tried everything. Maybe we better pray. And they want Jonah to join in that. Well, what happens? Does Jonah pray? Well, not really. He's not at that point yet, is he? So each man, they're casting lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. And God is even working in, you talk gambling, something as simple as you roll a dice or you draw straws or anything. You say, well, that's so random. And God says, no, it's not, because I'm going to fix it so Jonah's straw is the short one, or Jonah's number comes up when they roll a dice. But they're in effect sort of trying. We've got to find some answer here. And God says, well, men, I appreciate your praying for a first time, and you're trying to find an answer, and you're desperate, and, well, let me tell you who's responsible. And so it points there. And what does Jonah admit? He said, I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea. Ooh. Man, here's a man who's not worried like we are, who has been singled out as the one who is responsible. And he explains that he is one who has a vital relationship. He fears, he stands in awe of the God who created the sea. And these men say, listen, we sail it all the time, but we don't control it. And you're in a personal relationship with the God who created it and does it. And of course, then the sailors are going to say, well, throw him overboard. Not what happens, does it? Another connecting word here. We read, then the men became exceedingly. Notice the connecting word, then. A lot of cause and effect in the book of Jonah, because the storm caused the men to fear. Their fear caused them to see who was responsible. That reveals that Jonah is responsible. then they begin to take seriously this idea of the God who is the Jonah is serving is the one who has brought this storm on us. And we're told, then the men became extremely frightened. How could you do this? They learned he's a prophet, serves the God who created the sea, and this guy's running from that God. We're not rocket science, but we know better than to run from that kind of God. If he created the sea, Jonah, you've missed your calling. You know, you're doing the wrong thing. But what the men do is they recognize he's fleeing. They're not ready to give up yet, we'll see. But Jonah admits, he said, I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Yeah. Jonah says, okay, it's my fault. Mary and I laugh about this because we've got three great grandsons, wonderful boys, but sometimes they get after each other a little bit. And one night Mary we were babysitting with them, the middle one was in the lower bunk, the older one was in the top bunk, and they were having a lot of little hassle back and forth instead of going to sleep. So Mary went in and tried to lay on the bed with the lower bunk with them. And this guy, he was about 4 years old at the time. He turns to her and said, he was three at the time, okay. And she said, it's not your fault, it's my fault. So, you know, and so he's taking the responsibility for it, you know. But Jonah here is finally saying, it's my fault, you know. I'm the one that did it. And but then we notice the men know why the storm has come, who's responsible. But you notice the humanitarian approach. We're told here that, however, they rowed desperately. Now, they said, we're going to try our best to get back to shore. They're not going to do anything to Jonah yet, but they call on the Lord, and they say, Lord, it's his fault. You know, he's your prophet, and this storm is because of him. And the men feared the Lord greatly. So what a wonderful mission Jonah had. I mean, it converts a whole boatload of sailors. The next time they hit harbor, they didn't hit the taverns. They were looking for a Jewish synagogue to say, this Jewish rabbi or prophet, where can we find that God? We want to learn more about him. So Jonah had a significant ministry, but the men feared the Lord greatly. They offered sacrifice, made vows, and what happened next? I said, you know, God is preparing a great storm. Now he's preparing a great fish. And so they throw Jonah overboard. And is God finished with Jonah yet? Now, I don't know. In this case, I would have said, you know, I've been a college president. And at some point you say, listen, let him go. Let's hire somebody else. You know, but God wants Jonah to do this. So he's not giving up on him. So he has Jonah swallowed by a great fish. And this is not historically unknown. That is, there are men who have been swallowed by whales and lived to tell about it. But it was not an experience they would like to repeat or write home about. And so they feared the Lord greatly. God prepared this great fish. Well, now we come to the next scene in the life of Jonah. And what's the first word in chapter 2? Then. Okay. Notice that connecting word and the cause and effect. Jonah is in the great in the belly of this great fish, and then Jonah prayed. Now, he's not a praying prophet up to this point. All of the men on the ship, they're praying passionately and doing their best, but finally they throw Jonah overboard, as he suggests, and of course, what you read in the book, that calm comes right away. The storm is calm. Unusual on the Mediterranean that the sea would become calm so quickly. And so these men are worshiping God because they say, listen, we've had a prophet in the hold, and It's because of him the storm has come. But look, when we threw him overboard, God instantly sent peace and calmness to the ocean. I want to know more about this kind of a God who not only created the seas that we sail on, but controls them and controls them through people. And so Jonah prayed. And then, of course, chapter 2 is this long prayer. I think I would begin praying too when I was in the belly of this great whale. And I would think, you know, it's ball game over. If I was Jonah, I'd be wondering, I wonder what they'll write in my epitaph. You know, if they'll even know how I ended up in the belly of this great fish. He describes an awful experience. And the only survivors have been very few, but the only survivors from being swallowed by a whale have a horrible tale to report. And the acids in the stomach of the whale are, I'm going to spoil your appetite. I won't say any more. You can fast the rest of the day. But Jonah's going to come out of that experience looking like an albino. When he gets to Nineveh this time, and preaches, the whole city repents. Now, how does a violent, cruel, bloodthirsty people like the city of Nineveh repent like that? Well, if you had a prophet come in and has had the experience that Jonah has and who looks like Jonah, you'd say, listen, a God who can do this is not to be trifled with. And so there's going to be a tremendous effect there. But he's going to go on to say, how all of this, and said, then he says, I remembered Jonah. You know, he prays, says, I remembered. Listen, God called me. I've run from God. Apparently that doesn't work very well because God is not about to let his prophets run away from him. So I remembered, and he acknowledges salvation is from the Lord. Listen, the solution to the problems of life rests with the Lord God, the one who called me. I've run from him. Now it's time for me to get back and do what he's called me to do. And what did the Lord say to the fish? He vomited Jonah up onto dry land. The fish said, "Ooh, you know, what a foul tasting prophet." No amount of salt and pepper, nothing would, you know. Well, but even, you see, even all creation responds to God. And when you look at the book, you say, what a contrast. Here's Jonah thinking he can run from God. Here's the whale knowing he can't run from God. So the whale spits him out. Now, it's kind of a fun book. Because you can see that whale say, the whale says to him when he gets back to the herd of whales, says, "Boy, I just had the most horrible tasting meal. I finally had to spit it out, you know." And my brother, who had some health issues, the doctor told him, "If it tastes good, spit it out." You know, he was putting him on a diet. So, Jonah prays. He remembers. He prays. He knows salvation is from the Lord. So, what's Jonah going to do next? Well, and notice the connecting word, now. Okay. I didn't put that in as one of them, but you've got the but and the now. The word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. God is gracious. He does give second chances. I would not recommend that anyone assume second chances. There's some opportunities in life that you and I miss that don't come again. So when God clearly leads us, we need to say yes. Notice the consequences when Jonah didn't say yes. On the other hand, God is determined to get the message to Nineveh. And he selected Jonah to do it as graciously. And here you see the character of God. We haven't even come to what is really the central issue yet in the book of Jonah. He comes to Jonah a second time and says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message I have given you." Jonah has gotten the notes already. He has the sermon prepared. He just doesn't want to preach it. And so he rose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And his message is pretty simple. Can you imagine? Nineveh, incidentally, if you study the book of Nahum, we mentioned before, was a massive city, a huge stone wall that guarded the city, and that was virtually impregnable. They claim historically that three chariots could race abreast on the top of the wall. It was that massive. And here they are fortified, a city that is a 3 days' journey around if you went, you know. It's not just that Jonah is slow, but it's a huge city. And he goes into it a full day, so he gets right down to the center of the city, and he preaches, and he says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, it defies explanation how a prophet from another country can go into a city that's as violent and cruel and powerful as Nineveh and preach a short message, and Bevshay doesn't even get to sing the second stanza of the hymn. They're just flocking down the aisles, all responding to the invitation. And yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And we know, here, okay, now, next. Okay, there we are. And what's the first word there? Then, okay, we're seeing movement, aren't we? Cause and effect. Jonah, now, incidentally, I don't know that I pointed that out. I should go back and check that here. See if I can get back to it. Yes, here we are. What's the word that's next to Jonah here? This is the only time in the book that I found that I can think of, at least, that but isn't what comes before Jonah. In other words, he's a contrary individual. Back in seminary days, we had one student who, he was a bit contrary. And I still remember in one class that the professor went through a position and said, "Does anyone disagree?" And no one responded. And finally, John raised his hand and said, "I will disagree. What do you want me to disagree with?" Yeah. I mean, he was very willing and eager to disagree. He just had to find a point. You know, I've got something to figure out what I disagree with. Jonah is this, but Jonah. Here it's so Jonah. He went to Nineveh and he preached there. And we saw the result of that. The people of Nineveh, they repented, didn't they? The people of Nineveh believed in God. They believed God and that message he'd given. They called a fast, put on sackcloth. This is remarkable for a city like Nineveh, that has just terrorized other nations. Now here they are repenting. Something about the work of the Spirit of God through the brief message of Jonah brought repentance to the city. And also their expectation was, they said, who knows, God may turn and relent. They said, we're doomed, the God who has created the sea, who is at work in this prophet from Israel. Now, we've had great success against Israel, but this prophet has brought a message that's going to change. And in repentance, they said, who knows, God may turn and relent. What's going to happen? Because they've repented? Then God relented, didn't he? So their expectation is right. God says, you repent, and they repented, and they anticipated God. But they said, it's not a guarantee. We have no right to demand or insist that God will withhold the judgment that he has planned. God relented. One of the fascinating things when you look at Scripture, and this gets into systematic theology more, is God relenting. You say, well, some passages say God never changes. How can God change if God never changes? Well, God doesn't change. he responds appropriately to the change in people. Nineveh has repented, and it's in God's nature, as we'll see, to respond to people who repent. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit there.
Question?
Yes.
I never noticed it said that both man and beast had to be sackcloth. I never noticed that before.
Yeah. Yeah. It's there must have been, this was a ship that had cargo in it, and it just sounds like they must have had animals or something on board. Because
about the when the prophet went in there, when Jonah went in there, they had to wear sackcloth and ashes, and even the beast did too.
Yeah,
right?
And
is that what you
And one thing to keep in mind is that, and we'll get this when you get to the after Christmas, where I look at Old Testament poetry, and you look at figurative language. And sometimes you have to look and say, now, did they have a storehouse full of sackcloth to fit the animals in that? Or is it the idea that the whole ship was overcome, or the whole city was overcome with repentance, with remorse? And in this case here, this is the city where the soldiers, or the sailors, must have been cargo on board or something. Here, the whole city, man and beast, they're doing, and... what's the first word here?
But.
Okay, well, the second word must be Jonah, mustn't it? Yeah. And again, you see the significance sometimes of just looking at these little words. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now, can you imagine if Billy Graham went to New York City and preached, and the whole city of New York repented, and there was a huge revival that just swept everyone up. And Billy Graham says, "Oh, I wish I hadn't come here." No, but Jonah's not your average evangelist. He's gone. He's done what God said, but he was hoping the people would not repent and God would wipe them out. Because he's preached, you know, 40 days, God's going to wipe you out. They repent, God doesn't wipe them out, and Jonah is bent out of shape, isn't he? And what is Jonah's problem? This is where the heart of the book is revealed. Why is Jonah so upset? Well, it's because of God, isn't it? Not the people. Jonah says, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. God, this is why I ran. I knew it would happen. I know you well enough that when people repent, you withhold the judgment. That's why I ran, because I wanted you to judge them, not to, I didn't want them to repent." And the whole point of the book is the character of God, isn't it? A God who withholds deserved judgment when people repent. Now, aren't you glad God is like he is? The mercy of God and the grace of God, two wonderful terms in the New Testament, but the mercy of God is to withhold from us the punishment and judgment we deserve. Grace is to give us the blessing we don't deserve. And mercy and grace are both a part of God's character. And that's what Jonah is so unhappy about. Now, he wants God's grace in his own life and God's mercy in his own life. He's had that in abundance. But he doesn't want others to have it, particularly those of Nineveh. And what is his prayer? "Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me. Death is better than life. I wish I was dead." God says, "Okay, I'll give it to you." No. Never wish for death. That's one prayer you don't want answered. I said never. There may be a time in life when health is such that we say, "God, I can't stand the pain. There are other issues. I'm ready to come home." But aside from something very special, Jonah's praying, God, I'm so unhappy, take my life. Well, God isn't finished with Jonah yet, is he? You see, God's compassion is for the city of Nineveh when they repent, but God's compassion is still for this prophet. Now, you know, two strikes, three strikes, you know, like the Irishman that said was always getting into fights, and they told him, you know, turn the other cheek. He comes back, he's still getting into fights. Well, you didn't tell me what to do when they hit that cheek, he said, you know. So he figured the second time he can go after them. Well, the Lord says to him, do you have a good reason to be angry? And Jonah went outside the city, and he sit down in the pellets, and I guess he's going to wait and see. Maybe God will go ahead and judge him anyway, even though they've repented. I'm so frustrated because I know how God works. He's just too gracious and compassionate just because they've repented. And so he goes out, and God prepared a shelter for, he built a shelter for himself, sat under the shade, see what would happen. So God appointed a plant. And notice, God prepared a fish, God prepares a plant now, and it grew up rapidly, provided shade. And what's Jonah's happy experience about this? He was very unhappy with God withholding the judgment, wasn't he? But now, Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Boy, it doesn't take much to get this prophet pleased and happy, does it? I mean, I like growing flowers and stuff, but I would not get quite this excited about a plant that provides a little bit of shade. God says, okay, you enjoy that plant so much, what's God going to do? Yeah, a drum roll here. I should point this out. You know, so the Lord God appointed a plant. Well, we're not finished yet, are we? Jonah was happy about that. And notice that butt again, isn't it? And I look at the time. We've got to get going here. God appointed a worm that came, and God appointed a scorching. God's got a plant. God's got a worm to destroy the plant. God's got an east wind to make life miserable for Jonah. And what does he say? Death is better than life. I wish I was dead. And we're grateful he didn't get his wish because he wrote the book. But and this comes then the real answer. God says, you had compassion for something as lifeless as a plant. And he said, should I not have compassion on the plant? You had compassion on the plant. Should I not have compassion, he said, for Nineveh? And the whole book is about God's compassion and care for people and his desire to see them repent. God would have all men to come to repentance. And Jonah just doesn't want to see Nineveh repent. He doesn't want to see them spared. Well, we must stop now because I have promised I would try to end on time, and I haven't done it. Like I say, good preachers have good terminal facilities. I'm not a preacher. I'm a teacher. I don't have to have terminal facilities. No. We're going to come back next time, and we're going to look at the book of Galatians. That's why I've given you a sheet with some homework on it for next time, because we're going to try to look at what we've covered and how do we find the purpose and the plan. And we want to find Paul's plan for the book of Galatians. That will be next week. But there'll be that will not be the final exam because we'll have a couple more classes after that yet. But let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we've had to study your word. Thank you for the experience of Jonah. Father, we marvel that he was so disobedient to your call as a prophet. And yet, Father, we are also amazed and we marvel at your grace and compassion and your patience with him. Father, thank you that when we repent, you are gracious and compassionate to forgive. And Father, without that, none of us here would have any hope at all. Thank you for your compassion and grace. Help us to learn from Jonah not to be disobedient and not to withhold your compassion and care from others. just because they're different from us. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. And we pray now you'd go with us in strength and in wisdom to honor you. Amen. Amen.